teaching this morning from the book of Nehemiah. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, you'll be ready to work with me as I talk with you today about some lessons that I want to summarize from the wonderful week that we've just had together in our vacation Bible school. And I do think it's appropriate to take just a couple of minutes to recognize those who played such a great part in our week that we had this past week. Certainly, Brother John Zellner was every bit the encouragement that we expected him to be when he came. I know that he had a lot of wonderful things to say about you and the kindness that you showed him during the week. And I heard a lot of wonderful comments from you guys about the great job that he did and how uplifting his lessons were. So he's just the kind of person, if you get to spend any time at all with him, you're gonna go away from that encounter feeling a little bit stronger in the Lord. And I know that the adult class especially feels that this morning. Also want to thank everybody who took part in teaching this past week. It is a lot of work to scramble together, to put the lessons together in such a short period of time, and then to have to kind of harness all of that raw energy of all of the children. So thank you to everybody who taught. I have to say on a personal note that I was delighted to finally get to be able to teach the middle school class, and I think that you'll see from this picture it's clear that I had a special gift because these kids were just absolutely mesmerized by what went on in class. And I just have to particularly point out, I think that's Luke, but it might be Ryan. But I mean, that's total commitment to the joke right there for sure. But anyway, we did have a good time this past week getting to study together. And Paul and I really enjoy getting to work together to teach the kids. They are a really fun and really bright group of young people, and I had a great time with them. Thank you very much to everybody who did the artwork that went along with kind of recreating the walls of Jerusalem and the building of Nehemiah. It's just amazing to me the amount of creative talent that we have in the congregation, and so many of you pitched in to help make that a reality. Thank you to the crew that in one afternoon, it was really amazing to walk in here Sunday night and see all the work that had been done. Ryan Killeen made a joke to me. He said, if they're able to build this all in one afternoon, maybe we need to get them working over here next door in our building project, because, I mean, they really got things up and going in no time at all. And it just was astonishing. And then, of course, especially Eric and Mandy in their family. But I told Eric the other night, and I don't know what word to use other than genius. I mean, I don't know how to describe the level of creativity and the organizational ability to put this all together. So it was a great week. And what I wanted to do this morning in the lesson is kind of take advantage of the fact that all of our kids have been thinking about the book of Nehemiah. And the adult class in the first quarter studied Nehemiah. So hopefully a lot of the aspects of the book of Nehemiah are fresh on our minds. And I wanted to take advantage of that this morning just to give us a few reminders about our work together, particularly as we move toward the completion of the building project. I mean, that is the reason the shepherds of the congregation chose as our theme this year, the theme, Let Us Rise Up and Build, based, of course, on the statement in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 18. And what the elders were thinking this year is because we're going to be moving into a new building and that building project is taking place, let's play off of that and use that as like an object lesson or almost like a visual aid to remind us of the spiritual work of building that God has called us to do. So here's what my goal is this morning. Hopefully, most of what I say about Nehemiah will be review because all of us in one way or another have recently been studying the book. I want to combine some things in Nehemiah with some of the things we've been discussing in the current adult class in here from the book of Acts to generate some basic points of reminder for us as we work together in the spiritual work that God has given to us. So here is the first point that I want to bring before you this morning that we can learn from Nehemiah and apply to our own circumstance. And that is that the building of the walls of Jerusalem, that building was a means to an end. It was not the ultimate objective. John just read for us the opening verses of Nehemiah, which spell out the very, very dire circumstance in Jerusalem. The walls are broken down and the gates have been burned. Why is that such a big deal? Because in the ancient world, how does a city defend itself? It doesn't have artillery like we have artillery, doesn't have an air force, it doesn't have nuclear missiles. Its primary defense are its walls, but you got to be able to get in and out of the city, so there's got to be holes in the walls, and that's what gates are. So when the walls are broken down and the gates are burned, a city is utterly defenseless. There's a proverb, I think it's in Proverbs 25, that says, a man without self-control is like a city broken in and its walls are down. In other words, a city that has no adequate defenses is defenseless, just like a man with no self-control. So the reason that this report is such a dire report is because it means the city of Jerusalem cannot in any meaningful way function. But that would have been true of a lot of cities, because after the Babylonians invaded, they demolished a lot of Judah. So why is it such a big deal that Jerusalem's walls are broken down, that its gates are burned? Well, the reason is obvious. It's because that's the spiritual capital of the nation. It's where the temple is. It's where the presence of God dwells among the people. It's where the people are supposed to be able to go and offer offerings and sacrifices. It's the place where three times a year Jews are supposed to be able to go and observe the various feasts or festivals that God instituted in law. But you can't very well do all of those things with any sense of security if you think it's going to be possible for an enemy to just run roughshod over you. None of us would feel very safe if the walls of our house were broken down and if our doors and windows were burned down. The same is true of the people of Israel, but what's significant is it's the city where they're supposed to be able to worship. What I want you to see then is the rebuilding of the walls of this city was not the ultimate objective. The ultimate objective was that once these walls were rebuilt, the people could once again gather in Jerusalem where the temple is and worship as God all along intended. So let me show you an example of this in the book of Nehemiah. Glance over with me to the 8th chapter. This is after the walls have been rebuilt, after the construction project is complete. And notice what the text tells us takes place. This is Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 13. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses and all the peoples, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now, just as an aside, the Feast of Booths is one of the feasts of the Jews that stands out above all the others as a really happy time. It's a joyous occasion. It's just really remarkable that of all the feasts they would have neglected, it would especially be the one where you're supposed to kind of have a party. But they had been so far removed from the law and so far removed from a city where it was safe to gather, they had not done this for a long time. So when they read this instruction, they go, we got to be celebrating this festival. So in verse 16, the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate, and the square at the gate of Ephraim. You see, they are once again able to use the gates, use the city, come together and gather in these feasts. And notice that the text says in verse 17, all the assembly of those who returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. So the point I want you to see here is this morning, that is really what we just read. That's really the ultimate objective. It wasn't to be able to stand back and say, boy, did we get a construction project completed in record time. The point was to be able to say, now, finally, we can use Jerusalem for what it's supposed to be used for. Now, the same thing is true then when we think about our work as a congregation particularly as it relates to the construction of our new building. That building that's being constructed is a means to an end. It's certainly not the ultimate objective. When we get to eventually move into that building, we're not going to then say, we've arrived and everything is complete and done. Because that's not really what the purpose is. The purpose of that building is very simple. We have a mission. Hopefully by now, between hammering away in sermon after sermon and also the book of Acts, hopefully by now we all know the mission is go and make disciples. And in the Great Commission, Jesus says you do that in two ways. You baptize people, that is, you convert them to Christ, and then you teach people, you help them to grow in Christ. That's something that this congregation has been doing for many years now. Part of that has been just by simply teaching the children. Many of you have taken very seriously the biblical command to be fruitful and multiply. And as you have done that, we've been teaching and training our children. And I said it a few weeks ago, and I want to say it again so you know how absolutely serious I am about this. If all we ever did as a church is teach our children to follow Jesus and encourage them to follow Jesus, and they stayed with Jesus, if that's all we ever did, I would say hallelujah. Because I think it's that important, and it's that fundamental, and it's that critical in this dark age that we live in. But you've done more than that. You've not only taught your children, but you've also led other people to Jesus Christ outside of the physical families of this congregation. And not only that, we've had people who are Christians who moved to the area, and they've wanted to be a part of us so that we can do the other aspect of the Great Commission, to teach people to observe all things, whatever the Lord has commanded. In other words, to help people grow in Christ. And so then here's the issue. We kept getting bigger as a church. And you all kept expanding this building, and then it got to the point where we got landlocked and can't really expand this building anymore, and we had to make some decisions. So do we want to maybe swarm off and form another group? Well, doggone it, you all like each other. You love each other. You want to stay together. So how are we going to stay together? Well, maybe we could just stop trying to teach people the gospel. Well, that's a huge problem. Well, maybe if we baptize one, we kick one out, right? I mean, that'd be the other solution. Well, I don't think anybody thought that was a great idea. So when you start narrowing down the options are, well, we're going to have to get a bigger building, which is what the elders had planned for many years. But the point I want you to see is what's constant through all of that is it's the same mission. The mission is the Great Commission. And brothers and sisters, that was our mission before this building project ever started. It'll be our mission once this project is done, and it'll be our same mission years from now. It would be our mission even if there was never, or there was no longer a congregation here in Valrico. You know how I can say that? Because in what we've been studying in Acts chapter 2, the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost. Thousands responded to it. The church continued to grow. By Acts 4, it says the number of the men was 5,000. In Acts chapter 6, it says even many of the priests believed, and the number multiplied. And then here's what happens. Stephen is murdered. Persecution unleashes against the church in Jerusalem, and everybody save for the apostles has to scatter. Guess what? The situation on the ground in Jerusalem has changed. The mission stays the same. So do you remember what the opening verses of Acts chapter 8 say? Those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. One of those was the servant Philip. He went and preached to Samaria, and then he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's the other thing I want you to notice. I'm glancing over to Acts, and I want you to look at me real quick in chapter 11, and I want you to think about this point, about what the mission really is. All right, so there's no longer a church in Jerusalem as the same size as what it was in those opening chapters, right? Look at what it says, though, in Acts chapter 11. This is continuing the storyline of the aftermath of the persecution against Stephen. It says in verse 19, Acts 11, verse 19, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." They didn't do exactly what they're supposed to. They only spoke to Jews. But, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Some of those Christians who had been in Jerusalem, who had to flee because of persecution, ended up going to Antioch and planted the gospel. And guess what? What's Paul's home base for all three of his missionary journeys? This congregation we just read about. And from that home base, the Bible goes on to tell us in the rest of the book of Acts that Paul preached the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, we don't have as big a church in Jerusalem as we used to. That was a means to an end. The mission is go and make disciples of all nations. Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what has happened here. And it happens because, just like in the days of Nehemiah, these Christians in the book of Acts kept their mind focused on what their mission was. They knew what the ultimate objective was. And that's what God wants all of us to keep in mind as well. All right, here's a second lesson from the book of Nehemiah. I'm going back to chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Second lesson is this. A physical building project is tough. Spiritual building project is even tougher. Now, don't misunderstand. I know from secondhand experience how hard construction work is. It's well known that I don't know from firsthand experience. But I know from secondhand experience because my granddad was a carpenter all his life. He worked for a major construction company in central Kentucky for many years. He also did, like a lot of guys do, he did a lot of side jobs. It's tough, hard work. It's the reason that even when he died at 80 years old, my granddad still had guns, because he had to work hard all of his life. So I have a little bit of an idea from watching what Pop went through, how difficult that is. And I know a lot of you are in one way or another involved in that field, and you know how hard it is. We know from our study of Nehemiah how hard it was for them. For example, we remember in chapter 4 and verse 10 that in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. It was physically taxing just to haul off the rubble from what the Babylonians had destroyed, not to mention rebuilding the walls in a way that would be effective. Furthermore, we know from chapter 4 and verse 7 that they are surrounded by enemies. Hopefully the middle school class remembers the map that we did. It says Sanballat, he's a Samaritan, to the north. Tobiah, he's an Ammonite, to the east. The Arabs, they are to the south. And the Ashdodites, they're to the west. So you're having to do physically taxing work, and you are surrounded by enemies on all sides. And yet, think about it. By chapter 4 and verse 6, the text says, we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. By chapter 4, they've already got the job halfway done, and by chapter 6 and verse 15, the work was completed. It says, the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And yet, against all these odds, bracing up against all of this fatigue, they've gotten the building of the walls is completed by the middle of chapter 6. And yet, if this book was only about the building of the walls, it would then say, the end. We're not even halfway through the book. You know why we're not halfway through the book? Because there's another kind of building that has to take place. It's not the physical construction of the walls, as challenging as that was. It is the spiritual rebuilding of the people in the city of Jerusalem to be the people that God wants them to be. And that takes a lot longer. For example, in chapter 8, in the first three verses, the text tells us the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses the Lord had commanded. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women. And all who heard, who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And it says he read from morning to midday in the presence of all the people. It's going to take a lot of time just to teach the people the law all over again. And then once they're taught the law, they're going to realize, wait a minute, we haven't been keeping it. So there's going to be a work of renewal that starts in chapter 9. It says in verse 1, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth, with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities to their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And you can read the rest of this chapter. It is a magnificent example of what a prayer of confession of sin looks like. The point is, it's going to take work to get the people to be rebuilt spiritually like the walls were rebuilt physically. After this great confession, at the end of chapter 9, it says in verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant. Almost like some of you who've had vow renewal ceremonies, the people say, you know what, we're supposed to be living in a covenant. We've not been doing it. Let's get it back together here and let's live, and we're going to commit in writing, we're going to follow this covenant. And that's what all the rest of chapter 10 tells us about. And so then after chapter 10, they have this renewal. Chapter 12 tells us about the dedication of the wall. You can read about that in verse 27. It says that the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate with dedication and gladness, with thanksgiving and singing. And they, okay, good. That's where the book is going to end. The work is done. No. If you keep reading, chapter 13, we find out that Eliashib, one of the spiritual leaders of the people, Eliashib, who is the priest, has set up a room, a guest room, in the temple for none other than Tobiah the Ammonite. And Nehemiah's got to go toss his furniture out, clean house. And then Nehemiah finds out that some of the people had been intermarrying with foreign women who are going to lead them away from the Lord. He finds out that the Levites are not being paid. He finds out that the Jews are working on the Sabbath day. The point I want you to see is this work of spiritual renewal just has to be ongoing. So the point we all need to recognize is that once the building project is done, it's going to be great as a means to an end of helping us carry out the Great Commission, but we're going to have a lot of work to do. We're going to have the kind of work that you see in the book of Acts, where once the church is planted, the apostles have to do things like organize the work in Acts 6 with the care of the widows. They have to urge for purity among their members, like in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They have to help teach and grow future leaders like Philip and Stephen and others who will carry on the work. I just want all of us to realize is, if only our work spiritually was as easy as a physical construction project. My great concern for us as a church is once we get into a nice, new, large building, we will make the mistake ancient Israel did that the prophets reprimanded them for when they said that you are at ease in Zion, when there is nothing for us to be at ease about. I will say to you that our work is going to become more intense than ever, and the key is going to be developing more people who have a mind to work, just like in the story of Nehemiah. But that also brings up a problem, because did you know when you have to work together, it can bring you together, it can foster unity, but when you got to work together in an intense situation, it can also drive you apart. I was so proud of the middle school class. We went through every single joint, gate, screw and hinge in Nehemiah chapter 3 when we studied the reconstruction of the walls, because I wanted to see that everybody had a part to play, but not everybody was willing to play it. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we are told in verse 5 that the nobles of the Tekoites would not stoop to serve the Lord. The nobles were too good to do this kind of grunt work. And not only that, some of the people outside of Jerusalem were unhappy with all the time others were spending in Jerusalem. You might remember that in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 12, at that time Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. And then in chapter 5 we learn there were actually people in Jerusalem during the time of this construction project who were trying to exploit the situation because many of the Jews were impoverished and they were loaning them money at interest, taking collateral from them, and otherwise doing harm to them, and people were starving. So when you try to work together, it's kind of like working on the simplest project can reveal certain character flaws. I heard somebody say one time, before you get married, you need to take the person you intend to marry and go try to hang wallpaper with them and see how that works. Now, we didn't have any wallpaper in my house, but every husband and wife can tell a story about working together to do the simplest little project, and it turned into a nuclear confrontation. Because when you're trying to work together and you bump into each other, sometimes tempers are going to flare and you're going to realize you're not the people you thought you were. But you know, the opposite of this is also true. That when you're in the trenches side by side with each other and you keep your mind on your common objective and mission, you become closer than you could ever imagine. Some of you have seen some of these videos this past week from the tragically few people who were left who were a part of the D-Day operation. And you can just see the raw emotion on their faces when they think about their comrades who have passed away. That's unity that comes from striving and working together. I love this verse that Luke gives us in chapter 4 of the book of Acts when he says in verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, willing even to sell their own property and give it to those who were in need. And that's what the book of Acts also shows us. Like in the story in chapter 6 about the care of the widows, that because they listened to each other and they were interested in helping and working each other with each other and being united with one another, at the end of that story we're told in Acts 6 and verse 7 that the word of God multiplied because they worked together in a way that created unity. And so we just need to know that in our work together, as it becomes more busy and intense, it can drive us apart if we don't stay focused on the unity that we're supposed to have as the people of God, or it can bring us together. I remember when Christy and I got married, I moved into the house that she had down in Mount Pleasant, Tennessee. It was a beautiful old house. It was built about 1920. Some of you remember seeing the pictures when she posted them when we were selling the house. We love that old house, but there was a downside to living in such an old house because some things broke down. One day we smelled this bad smell coming from beneath us. We had a little cellar. And we thought that maybe some animal had crawled up under the door. It was an old door and a dirt floor, and there was plenty of room for some kind of little critter to get in there. We thought something had crawled up under and met its maker and was, you know, going the way of all the earth. So I went down one day to investigate if only it had been that. What had happened is our sewage system was constructed with pipes that they used a lot back in the 1940s to save metal for the war effort. It was almost like shingle or asphalt material. And it had disintegrated. And when I walked down into the cellar, I found myself ankle deep in raw sewage. So I went up and told Christy what the deal was. And she came down in there and got in there with me. And we spent all that day Saturday cleaning that place out. We probably violate a lot of EPA laws, but if you hear about mutant children in Mount Pleasant, Tennessee, a few years from now, you'll understand whose fault it was. But you know, I remember just thinking as we were working together, if you've got a woman who's willing to stick by your side when you are ankle deep in poop. Am I allowed to say that? It's okay, right? When you are ankle deep in it, if you find a woman who's willing to stick by your side and work along, you have found the right woman. I mean, I realized at that point, this is the person I want to be with. This is the person I want by my side. And a few months later, when life took some bad turns, as tough as it was, one thing I never had any moment of doubt about, I knew I had the person I wanted right by me. So that's what happens when you work together in tough situations. If you'll just kind of keep your mind on the mission, it'll bring you together. And you will have great success so long as you remember that you must rely on God. That success requires a deep dependence on God. Having the chance to work through some of those chapters again this past week in Nehemiah reminded me of how many times Nehemiah talks about his utter reliance on God. Starting from the opening chapter, where after he gets news about the terrible situation of the walls and gates, the first thing he does is he prays. And then in chapter 2 and verse 8, the king grants him his request to rebuild the walls. And Nehemiah says, here's why the king did that. The good hand of my God was upon me. And when he goes back to Jerusalem, that's exactly what he tells the people in chapter 2, verse 18. I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me. In chapter 2 and verse 20, after the first mention of Tobiah and Sanballat, he says, I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will rise and build. In chapter 4 and verse 15, after Sanballat and Tobiah and all of their evil allies try to thwart the work, the text says this, 4:15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to work. When there was the threat of possible infiltration and invasion, Nehemiah says in chapter 4 and verse 20, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. And chapter 6 and verse 16 says, after it tells us about the construction project's conclusion, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Anytime you start to think you're self-sufficient, oh, I got this. I can do it all by myself. You are then going to be tempted to rationalize doing anything so long as you think you can make it work. But when you realize you must completely trust in God, you're no longer self-sufficient, but you're God-sufficient, and you can be confident that as you are faithful, He will be with you. You can see this same thing in the book of Acts. It's another thing I've noticed going through the book this time with you is how often Luke says something like this. You know the first one, Acts 2, verse 47. And who was adding to the church daily? The Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. How about this? In chapter 11 of the book of Acts, in the verse right after what I just read you about all those men who had come from Jerusalem and went to Antioch and they taught people the gospel, listen, this is Acts 11, 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. When Paul and Barnabas finished their first preaching journey, in chapter 14 and verse 27, it says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And think about class this morning. The Lord says to Paul in Corinth, you don't have anything to be afraid of. I've got many people in this city. And you know what? He didn't have anything to be afraid of. This is what the Lord promised us. Remember our mission statement? Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. And what's the last part? And lo, I am with you. I'm with you. And I'm with you always to the end of the age. If we maintain our focus on God, on relying on God, on depending on God, then we can truly have confidence that while some may plant and others may water, God will give the increase. So this week, of course, was the 75th anniversary of D-Day. And some of you may have heard or seen the speech that General Eisenhower gave to the troops as they were about to begin the assault. And after thinking with you about focus on the mission, about the importance of working together, about relying on the Lord, I couldn't help but think of this statement. The way he started was like this: soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force. There's a bunch of different people with a bunch of different jobs from a bunch of different places, all going to be working together. You are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we've striven these many months. The hope and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe. We've got a mission, and we've got to work together. And then after talking about the importance of their allies, the United Nations, and the air offensive, which had already done great damage, he talks about the home front and the great provisions it had given, both in material and people. And then he said, the free men of the world are marching together to victory. Good luck, and let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. We got a mission. We got to work together. All of us have a part to play. And if we rely on God, we can have great confidence that as we are faithful, God will always be faithful. So those are some reminders I have for us brothers and sisters in our work together. There are some of you maybe who are here who are not Christians, and you are in need of the greatest reconstruction project, which is for your life to be rebuilt, a life torn down and marred by sin. But I want you to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the master builder. And there is not a life here, no matter the amount of ruin and rubble, that he can't rebuild. And that begins by your placing your faith and trust in Jesus, turning from your disastrous way of life to him as your Savior, and being baptized into him. We can help you do that this morning. And then if you're a child of God, if there's something in your life that needs work that we could help you with, put your confidence in the Lord and let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing together.